Exodus 34:4-7. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the former ones, and he rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, and proclaimed the name, the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations.
You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient.
All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of else. Flesh and senses, and we are by nature children of wrath like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, though our trespasses made us alive, together with Christ, by grace you have been saved.
And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life.
Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours made careful search and inquiry, inquiring about the person or time that the Spirit of Christ within them indicated, when it testified in advance to the sufferings destined for Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in regard to the things that have now been announced to you through those who brought you good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves. Set all your hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring to you when he is revealed. Like obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires that you formerly had in ignorance. Instead, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy."
So as not to discourage folks from sitting up front and being picked on during a sermon, I'm going to come back and visit Dean. Brother Dean, in your life you've dealt with many contracts. As a banker, as a Farm Bureau credit person, as somebody who worked high levels in the real estate industry. What do you do with the contract when after it's signed? What do you do with it? Where do you put it? Where would you put this contract?
In a file.
In a file? Where? In a safe or a file cabinet somewhere?
Safe place.
Okay. And you sort of remember it there, right?
Sure.
Would you carry it with you?
No.
Why not?
If it would be there if I need it.
If you need it.
Retreat.
Okay. And you've gone deer hunting a lot, haven't you? Once in a while, you need to build a fire to get warm?
Sure.
There, I'll give you a fire. Now, you have to keep that with you. You have to keep that. Now, how are you going to handle the fire?
Careful.
And you can walk away from a fire, can't you?
Sure.
And then what happens to it?
Well, if I don't attend it, it'll go out.
It'll go out. So how do you keep a fire with you?
How do I keep the fire?
Yeah, how do you keep it with you?
I probably put it in a cast iron container.
Okay, and carry it around?
Sure.
Is that easy?
No.
No? Why not? Why isn't it easy?
Well, I hope we just track for my hunting problem.
And the deer would go away, right? Yeah. Thank you, Dean. We all are given grace. And how we view it, and how we receive it, and how we hold it makes all the difference. You can hold it like a contract, put it in your back pocket. I got my ticket to heaven, fine. It's there when I need it. Or it's a fire. And when you hold it like a fire, it's not easy to hold. Because it's there, it's alive. It's a living, dynamic interaction of carbon and oxygen that needs to be fed and held and kept and known and treated well. It's a place where holding grace is at a place where you cannot forget it. It's almost like having a permanent child, permanent infant beside you. You cannot forget it. It's there. It's the being of God in your midst. Now, what does that mean? It means your life is not the same anymore. Every situation you observe becomes different because you are holding grace. It is now a part of you. A German friend of Rose and Ruben Schenck, Rose Schenck and Ruben Stolzfuß, came to visit once, and I remember visiting with them, and he was a Catholic from southern Germany, and he wanted to go on a long walk once, the pilgrimage in Spain, as a faithful Catholic, as a form of penance for his sins. And I'm not putting Catholicism down, but they have a form of getting official forgiveness and grace called an indulgence. And I think he actually showed us that letter once, or I saw a letter of that indulgence. So it was a letter describing his own forgiveness of sin for something he had done to act out that need for forgiveness. And it was very interesting to look at as a piece of paper. Did he carry it with him? I doubt it. Was it framed in his wall, maybe, or in a file? How do we hold grace? The first time God as a gracious person is mentioned is in this encounter with Moses. Think of the movie Ten Commandments, the smoke and the flames and the lightning and thunder, and it's the holy ground-shaking time. What's revealed is two things: a name, the Lord. A name and two realities, graciousness and forgiving. Those two realities burned deep into the heart of the people of Israel, the chosen people. But as we learned a few Sundays ago in our focus on covenant, there was a need for that flame to go into the heart, not just to be held. And the two things I want to do in this sermon today, this last in the series on grace, is to review what grace means in the Bible, and then to have two readings for us. Tim Sams and Scott Hart will read two readings for us. One about the fire of grace within us and how it moves down deep within us. And another about the fire of grace in a very, very public and historical setting. First, what is grace? Grace is something that moves us to see the power of God in Jesus Christ transforming the world, and to see ourselves in a new light. Why do I go to church every Sunday? It'd be easier not to, but I know there's a part of myself that needs to be reminded about God's grace in different ways, because I forget in different ways during the week. And sometimes by the end of the week, something happens and switches go off and the fire gets dimmer. There is for me in worship that space in songs, in scripture, and in the sermon, and in sharing, where like a shimmering crystal or like looking in the deep embers of a fire, a campfire, I see God's grace anew and am reminded of something in my life that could be rekindled, empowered, and known. Grace is a word that doesn't happen much in the Old Testament. It's rarely there, a few times, and it doesn't have the same meaning we sense of it in the New Testament. In Jesus' own journey, he didn't use the word grace much. In the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it rarely occurs. Outside of the writings of Paul, the word grace happens 51 times in the New Testament. 27 of those times are about Paul in the book of Acts or in the book of Peter, the two books of Peter. But in Paul's writings, it happens 101 times the word occurs. Paul held grace of God in Jesus Christ out for us in a new way. If you want to look at it another way, the 101 times the word grace occurs in the book of Paul's writings happen in 156 pages of writing. But the 51 times in the rest of the New Testament where grace occurs is in about 512 pages. So there's something concentrated in the vision of Paul that focuses on God's grace in Jesus Christ. What is that? Think of Paul's life. What happened to him? He was a persecutor, murderer, imprisoner of the church, somebody who did it for religious reasons. He was defending the faith of Judaism against this new movement. And literally, a light, a powerful flame of God's grace and a voice came to meet him on the way to Damascus and said, "Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" From that moment on, he was holding a fire of grace in his life. And he spoke with a fire in his heart and his spirit. When you read his words, he's the kind of in-your-face kind of person about grace. Graciously in-your-face. It's not easy to deal with Paul's writing or person, and he acknowledges it many times. "You know who I am, but this is my message." He says it in many different ways. Why? He got a sense from his own life and his own journey what it means to move, as I think Jerry Lee read, from that space in the scripture this morning, from that space of darkness and enmity and fallenness into that place of grace. The Apostle Paul in his own life was called and invited to hold that power of God and speak as Jesus Christ would. He held it. The question for Paul was, how is grace not something like a contract, but something like a living fire? Not a noun, but a verb. Now, what does this mean? I'm going to go a little bit into church history because somebody wanted to learn a little bit more about grace. And then we'll hear two stories that hold that meaning together. What I'm about to read is from the Mennonite Encyclopedia, an article by Tom Finger on grace. Tom used to teach at Eastern Mennonite Seminary. And I'd like to take you into a journey of how that fire or contract is held in different Christian traditions. The Eastern Orthodox, east and north of Greece and south, and Roman Catholicism, mostly Western Christianity, understood grace primarily as a sanctifying or making holy energy that God moves within us and gradually bestows or gives us participation in the divine nature of God. Divinization is one word for that. That's there in 2 Peter 1:4. Grace is given through sacraments, through receiving communion, where individuals or indulgences or other forms we talked about, individuals receive grace through sacraments. The Protestant reformers around the time of Martin Luther and Calvin, 500, 600 years ago, understood grace differently. They understood grace primarily as God's acceptance and forgiveness granted through justification, as a kind of legal act of justification. You could think of it as a contractual arrangement. Folks from our tradition, the Anabaptist tradition, stood somewhere different from those two positions. There's a third way. I'm quoting Tom Finger here. Among the Anabaptists, who were scholars, many of them were Catholic or Protestant scholars, teachers in seminary, started talking about God's grace in new ways, or ways that they thought were recovering the New Testament vision, and many of them were killed for it. Tom Finger says this: among the Anabaptists, grace was primarily a transforming power. Many of them spoke of being renewed by or participating in the divine nature or God's nature. Some recent scholars have maintained that the Anabaptists regarded the primary work of grace as divinization or becoming like God. The Eastern Orthodox have a sense of this also. They call it theosis. That is, God's grace moves within us like a fire, slowly burning out parts of our lives that need transformation and inviting us to share that fire with the world in its own brokenness in many ways, personally, spiritually, socially, politically. The whole thing was being consumed and transformed by God's grace like a fire. Tom Finger continues, "This term is appropriate provided that it implies neither that humans actually become God, we don't and can't, we're still broken, nor that grace absorbs one in a mystical contemplation removed from earthly concerns." Grace doesn't take us away from the world. Actually, it pulls us into. We cannot hold this fire without asking questions about how this fire contrasts with what we see in the world. Finger says, "On the contrary, the Anabaptists expected grace to produce a greater transformation of earthly character. It would change us deeply from within." The Mennonites and Anabaptists were the evangelicals of the Reformation. There were thousands of folks who came to an enlightened sense of God's grace. Finger continues. "Greater transformation of earthly character, activities, and relationships than did either Protestants or Catholics. Because of this emphasis, the Reformers criticized them for their minimizing sin and overestimating human goodness. Yet the difference consisted chiefly in the Anabaptists' higher expectation for the transforming power of grace." It's not just something you receive like a contract. It's something that God's Spirit gives you and you move with in power and in humility. Tom Finger continues, and this is my last quote from him. "Like the Reformers, however, Anabaptists insisted that grace is God's freely initiated gift, and criticized the Catholic institutionalization of it through sacraments. If you did this, this, and this, you got grace. You could even pay for grace with money, pay for indulgences, which built many of those beautiful cathedrals we see." And then Finger continues, "Yet the Reformers who regarded," that's like the Calvinists who are now Presbyterian and among other traditions, "who regarded grace primarily as forgiveness," and that is strong in the revivalist tradition, grace only as forgiveness, or a major element of grace as forgiveness, generally, Finger says, "generally limited its active power to the restoration of fallen human nature." We all need to be restored. But if it's limited to that, Finger is saying, careful. Anabaptist, Finger says, in contrast, regarded grace not merely as restorative, it is, it restores our spirit from sin, but also as creative. That is, God's creative grace moves in and among us. So that, in brief, is a kind of summary of where grace has come in holy history. Now, what do we do with this grace? How is it held? If it is held like a fire and not like a contract, it always does something. It's always active. It's always burning. If we allow it, if we receive it, if we hold it, if we feed it fire, we feed it wood or whatever and oxygen. So I'd like you to hold on to this image of grace as fire. I can't have a fire in the church. I wish I could have a candle, but if we have this sense of grace as fire, it's a fire that holds us. It is greater than us. It is God's grace. But it is also a fire that we hold. We hold out to others. We hold out to brokenness in institutions, in workplaces, and a whole range of situations. So the power of the question of how we hold grace comes to us in these two stories, these two quotes I'd like to have read to us. And as you hear these quotes, I'd like you to hear how grace, when held, is forgiving, transforming, and healing in the first quote that Tim will read to us.
"In the name of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of darkness into light, that we may understand and withstand you, that we may know your name and nature, that you may cease your hold on us and wound us no more, and be transformed by the power of that love that is deeper than the deepest pain, yielding your energy in the service of God. So may we be freed to be the friends of God and live to reflect God's glory. You are troubled by your dark angels, You seek to tame their wildness, but they are the potential source of creativity within you. If you deny them, banish them, seek to destroy them, they will drain you of passion as they retreat, and you will become pale and lifeless. And if they should return and storm your gates, you would then be destroyed. However dark, they are still angels, guardians and protectors too. Be in love with life. Wrestle with the chaos and the pain, with yourself and with others, spirit echoing spirit, trusting in the victory of the vulnerable, glimpsing the peace, the wholeness, the spaciousness, the justice, and the joy that comes from following the pioneer made perfect in suffering, striving and yearning and crying out from the very depths and heights of the world's anguish and the world's bliss, and so becoming friends and partners of God in the divine creating. Be not stiff-necked, but yield yourself. Let God direct your bodily being. Let the Spirit flow through you. You will then be relaxed, and the government will be upon God's shoulders.
In this quote from Anthony DeMello, a spiritual writer, he invites us to imagine ourselves as joining with God, carrying that grace and fire within, co-creating. In his words, he says, live to reflect God's glory. That is, hold that flame in such a way that God's grace revealed in Jesus Christ on the cross and his forgiving love in the death and sacrifice of Jesus there totally changes your way of being so that you and God are joined in whatever God's holy vision and mission for you is. That is life-giving and extremely powerful. It can change the world, too. It can change the world. I'm going to invite Scott Harrop forward to read a story from the early 1990s Phil Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace, from his chapter, The Arsenal of Grace. It's set in the context of the Soviet Union and the fall of the Soviet Union.
Pastor Hange probably did not realize when he asked me to do this that a very long time ago, I did a master's thesis on the suffering church in the Soviet Union, and that's what this story is about. And this is magnificent. And okay, let me see if I can keep a clear vision here. This is quite a story, and it's all true. I can vouch for that. I will never forget a scene that I witnessed. This is Philip Yancey writing. I will never forget a scene that I witnessed in the Soviet Union in October 1991. I told the story in a small book published just after our visit, but it bears retelling. At the time, the Soviet Empire was unraveling. Mikhail Gorbachev was hanging onto office by a string, and Boris Yeltsin was consolidating power by the day. I accompanied a delegation of Christians who met with Russia's leaders in response to their plea for help in restoring morality to their country. Although Gorbachev and all the government officials we visited had received us warmly, old-timers in our group warned us to expect different treatment the evening we visited KGB headquarters. That's the Soviet version of the CIA. A statue of its founder, Felix Dzerzhinsky, may have been toppled by crowds from a pedestal outside the building, but his memory lived on inside the KGB building. A large photo of the notorious man still hung on one wall of our meeting room. Agents of the KGB, their faces as blank and impassive as their movie stereotypes, stood at attention by the doorway of the wood-paneled auditorium as General Nikolai Stolyarov, vice chairman of the KGB, introduced himself to our delegation. We braced ourselves. Meeting with you here tonight, General Stolyarov began, is a plot twist that could not have been conceived by the wildest fiction writer. He had that right. Then he startled us by saying, we here in the USSR realize that too often we've been negligent in accepting those of the Christian faith. But political questions cannot be decided until there is sincere repentance, a return to faith by the people. That is the cross I must bear. In the study of scientific atheism, there was the idea that religion divides people. Now we see the opposite. Love for God can only unite. Our heads spun. Where did he learn the phrase bear a cross? And the other word, repentance. Did the translator get that right? I glanced at Peter and Anita Denyanka, banned from Russia for 13 years because of their Christian work, now munching cookies in the KGB headquarters. Joel Netterhood, a refined gentleman who had made radio and television broadcasts for the Christian Reformed Church, stood with a question for Stolyarov. General, many of us have read Solzhenitsyn's report of the Gulag. A few of us have even lost family members there. His boldness caught some of his colleagues off guard, and the tension in the room noticeably thickened. Your agency, of course, is responsible for overseeing the prisons, including the one located in the basement of this building. How do you respond to that past? Stolyarov replied in measured tones, I have spoken of repentance. This is an essential step. You probably know of Abuladze's film by that title. There can be no perestroika apart from repentance. The time has come to repent of that past. We have broken the Ten Commandments, and for this we must pay today. Now Yancey speaking again. I had seen Repentance by Tengiz Abuladze, and Stolyarov's allusion to it was stunning. The movie details false denunciations, forced imprisonments, the burning of churches, the very acts that had earned the KGB its reputation for cruelty, especially against religion. In Stalin's era, an estimated 42,000 priests had lost their lives, and the total number of priests declined from 380,000 to just 172. 1,000 monasteries, 60 seminaries, and 98 out of every 100 Orthodox churches had been closed. Repentance portrays atrocities from the vantage point of one provincial town. In the film's most poignant scene, women of the village rummage through the mud of a lumber yard inspecting a shipment of logs that had just floated down the river. These women are searching for messages from their husbands who have cut these logs in a faraway prison camp. One woman finds initials carved into the bark and, weeping, caresses the log tenderly, her only thread of connection to her husband she cannot caress. The movie ends with a peasant woman asking directions to a church. Directions to a church. Told that she is on the wrong street, she replies, "What good is a street that doesn't lead to a church?" Now, sitting in the state headquarters of tyranny, in a room built just above the detention rooms where Solzhenitsyn was interrogated, we were being told something very similar by the vice chairman of the KGB. What good is a path that doesn't lead to repentance, to the Ten Commandments, to a church? Abruptly, the meeting took on a more personal turn as Alex Leonovich rose to speak. Alex had been sitting at the head table translating for Stolyarov. A native of Belarus, he had escaped during Stalin's reign of terror and had emigrated to the United States. For 46 years, he had been broadcasting Christian programs, often jammed back to the land of his birth. He knew personally many Christians who had been tortured and persecuted for their faith. For him to be translating such a message of reconciliation from a high official of the KGB was just bewildering and simply incomprehensible. Alex, a stout, grandfatherly man, epitomized the old guard of warriors who have prayed for more than a half century that change might come to the Soviet Union, the very change we were apparently now witnessing. He spoke slowly and softly to General Stolyarov. "General, many members of my family suffered because of this organization. I myself had to leave the land that I loved. My uncle, who was very dear to me, went to a labor camp in Siberia, and he never returned. General, you say you repent. Christ taught us to respond. On behalf of my family, on behalf of my uncle who died in the Gulag, I forgive you." And then Alex Leonovich, Christian evangelist, reached over to General Nikolai Stolyarov, the vice chairman of the KGB, and gave him a great Russian bed hug. While they embraced, Stelyarov whispered something to Alex, and not until later did we learn what he had said. Only two times in my life have I cried, once when my mother died, the other is tonight. I feel like Moses, Alex said on the bus home that evening. I have seen the promised land. I am ready for glory.
Thank you, Scott, for sharing that story. And as we heard it, I invite us to imagine how the fire of grace was held by different people in that story. When the Soviet Union attempted to snuff it out, to dump water on it by closing churches and seminaries, the fire of grace was still held by some, secretly in many places where they couldn't hold it easily or name it easily. And then in this dramatic gesture, that fire of grace was rekindled. More and more churches were opened. It was about a year ago, I was walking across University of Virginia campus with a group of religious studies majors, and there was a visitor from the Russian Orthodox Church for a year there. And he told me this story. He said in the early 1990s, as we were reopening seminaries and the Russian economy was crashing, we were hungry in the seminaries. And you know what? Here I am, a Russian Orthodox priest, assistant to the Bishop of St. Petersburg, working with international relations. And when I was in seminary, I ate Mennonite canned beef. And that kept us going. The fire of grace that took people to can that beef, I'm expanding on his words, kept me alive. He told me it kept him alive in that time. Acts of grace happen in many ways. And I invite you to take your life to this story and the other story and invite you to imagine in this time of prayer how the fire of God's grace, as a consuming and a transforming fire, can burn within you, as Tim read for us, and burn beyond you, as Scott read for us. Let us pray. Gracious God, we open to you our hearts and our beings to know more fully anew this morning the power of that grace that you offer to us in Jesus Christ, that burns within and burns beyond in creative ways. We pray that you give us the power to hold, manage, and respect that grace that we are entrusted with. And we honor and glorify you for the way you have shown us the power of that grace in Jesus Christ. And pray now in this moment of silence that your Spirit would speak to us about how that grace would more fully be known by us and held by us. Let us receive your word for each of us this morning.